If you're new with us, we're going through the 12 minor prophets, and today we are in the great book of Nahum. Nahum. So if you can unstick the pages of your Bible, you can join me there in the book of Nahum. This is our study. The 7th of the 12. Usually in these sermons, the application has been really clear because the minor prophets were studying not just to learn something we haven't learned before, but we're being discipled by these minor prophets. Hosea has taught us about the amazing love of God for his wayward bride. The prophet Joel taught us about judgment being far worse than we could ever imagine, but salvation being far greater than we could ever dream. The book of Amos taught us many things, including the need to do justice. The book of Obadiah was a book about the pride of Edom, and we learn much about humility in that book. And then, of course, the book of Jonah is about God's compassion for the nations. And last week, we looked at Micah about doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with God. And then you get to the book of Nahum, which the main idea is basically Nineveh is toast. And you're like, all right, so what do we do with this? And so it's been quite a journey for me in working through this book. And so let's pray together and ask for the Lord to open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from it. Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. I would venture to say that the majority of you have never heard a sermon on the book of Nahum. I've never heard a sermon on the book of Nahum. And I've been waiting anxiously just to wait to hear what I had to say about the book of Nahum. And I was quite impressed with myself in the last hour, just simply to be able to read through the book of Nahum. It was a decent sermon, I thought, though some beg to differ, I'm sure. Most of the preachers that I admire just skipped this book conveniently. I've been listening to a certain number of preachers as they did their little series through the minor prophets. You get to Nahum, they have no sermon there. So either the audio went out, or they said something heretical, or they just skipped Nahum altogether. At one popular website where you can find literally thousands of sermons, there were 4 on the book of Nahum. And at another site, I had to pay $2.50 to just get a sermon on Nahum. Now, I'm going to give you maybe a nickel's worth of a sermon here today, but I want to contribute to the lack of sermons that are on the airways of this great book. It's a really hard book, not only to preach, but just to read it. I imagine that some of you may have been reading ahead this week, and after you get finished with it, it's only 3 chapters, you're like, well, that was scintillating. I'm ready to go change the world now. What do we make of this book that's really all about a foreign power? Nahum could be called Nineveh, the book of Nineveh, because it's all about this Assyrian capital, Nineveh, and the destruction that is coming. So you read it and you're like, well, I'm glad I'm not a Ninevite. Don't know any Ninevites, so let's just sing some more, shall we? What can we learn from this particular book? Here are a few features about Nahum that you should bear in mind before we jump through the text. It's only 47 verses, just 3 chapters. The theme is really clear. Nineveh will be destroyed. Nineveh, as I said, was the capital of Assyria. Today, if you go looking for Nineveh, you won't find it. But on the opposite side of the bank, you'll find Mosul, Iraq, which is the second largest city in Iraq. Nahum is the sequel to Jonah. If you remember, some 100 years prior to this book, Jonah reluctantly, miraculously preached to the Ninevites, and to Jonah's dismay, they repented and believed. But now future generations have come and gone, and nobody in Nineveh believes. This was a cruel empire. You go back and you read some history of this Assyrian superpower, and they were known for massacre and torture. And the people of Judah, though they had not been taken by Assyria yet at the time of the writing, and they never were taken by Assyria, they were taken by Babylon. But the 10 northern tribes were taken by Assyria, but Judah was sort of under the thumb of Assyria for about 100 years. And so there was great hatred for this empire, great fear of this empire. And consequently, that's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. And in 612 BC, Nineveh was destroyed, never restored, making an end of the Assyrian Empire. Now, here's what's very important to keep in mind as we read through the book of Nahum. At the time of Nahum's writing, Nineveh was at the height of its power. And so the prediction of their destruction would have been outrageous for people to believe. There were no signs that Nineveh would be destroyed. They appeared invincible. They appeared unstoppable. Nineveh was synonymous with savagery and tyranny. One writer even said, the 8 successive kings leading up to this period was like 8 Hitlers in a row. So imagine that kind of brutality, that kind of tyranny, that kind of savagery. And then Nahum comes on the scene and says, Nineveh's toast. That's the sort of thing that's going on here. So I want to walk through this short, terrifying, and beautiful book with you and then offer you 4 applications that we can take away from the book of Nahum. To help us walk through the text, I have 3 headings, and the outline will be really easy to follow. I'm just using the headings in the ESV Bible, okay? So point 1, God's wrath against Nineveh. You can just write number 1 next to it there. Number 2, the destruction of Nineveh. And number 3, woe to Nineveh. You with me? Verse 1, we read a little bit about the introduction to the book, right? An oracle, that means a woe. There's a word of judgment, an oracle. Concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. This is a vision. It's been given to Nahum. And what's significant about Nahum's book is that it's actually a book. It's the book, a book that Nahum sat down to write. Now, the other books were written, but as I mentioned last week, most of the minor prophets are collections of sermons through the years, or maybe one sermon that's been put into a book. But Nahum, and you can see this in the Hebrew, it's very artistic in the way it's composed. He does the sort of thing you would do when you sit down to write a book for a reader rather than write something for the listener. There's tension that's built, and there's vocabulary that's impressive. So Nahum is sitting down to write a book, and he's writing a book about what's going to happen to this world superpower. And then in verse 2 to the end of the book, almost every verse deals with the destruction of Nineveh, all right? So chapter 1, God's wrath against Nineveh, he tells us that Nineveh will fall and Judah will be saved. And there's really 2 sections in chapter 1. The first part is a hymn. It's a hymn of praise to the Lord in verses 2 to 11. And then in verse 12, down to chapter 2, verse 2, he specifies who's in view. Because he leaves the tension unresolved as to who is going to be destroyed in the hymn and who's going to be saved. And then he unveils it for us. Judah will be saved and Assyria will fall. So first, notice this hymn of praise. This is what you might call a divine warrior hymn. Many scholars refer to the Psalms, various Psalms, as divine warrior Psalms. Psalm 68, for example. Is one about God going out and triumphing over his enemies. It's fascinating, if you read the Psalms, as I do regularly, how many Psalms deal with this theme of God's conquering power, God being a divine warrior. Now, Trimper Longman, Old Testament scholar, says you could put these divine warrior hymns in 3 categories. There are hymns that are sung before battle, like Psalm 7, songs that are sung during battle, like Psalm 91, and psalms sung after the battle, like Psalm 98. And he adds that Nahum is actually in the 3rd category. He sings it as if victory has already happened. It's a song of confidence and celebration of the victory of God, even though the events haven't unfolded yet. It's the same kind of warrior hymn that you find throughout the book of Revelation. That final battle hasn't happened yet, but it's written as though it's certain, as if it has already happened, because with the Lord there is certain victory. Well, Nahum then tells us in this victory hymn, in this warrior hymn, who God is. And he tells us about several very important attributes. In fact, some people translate verse 9, instead of why do you plot against the Lord, what do you think of the Lord? And what people think and what the Bible actually says doesn't always line up, does it? in the latest Spider-Man movie, the villain says, in our day, people will believe anything, right? And that's certainly true, and that's why we have to get our view of God from the Bible. And what we like to do with God is sort of sometimes pick and choose which attributes of God we want. But Nahum won't leave us that option. In fact, he starts with the more unpopular attributes of God, doesn't he? When he says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God, the Lord is avenging and wrathful, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. I don't know how many of you have made that your life verse, right? Crochet that one on a blanket. He says here that judgment is going to come because God is jealous for his people. He's jealous for his glory. Usually we think about jealousy as a sin, as something negative, and it usually is. But for God, God is jealous for his people. He's jealous for his glory. And even in the Ten Commandments, we read immediately that God doesn't want his people to bow down to idols because he's a jealous God. And so his jealousy here moves him to judgment, and his jealousy is expressed in this wrath and in this vengeance, which is perfect justice for God. His wrath is an expression of his holiness. We read in the book of Revelation that of the wrath of the Lamb, which is to come. So it's important for us to remember when we're talking about wrath, this is not just an Old Testament concept. We should not pit the Old Testament against the New Testament as if the Old Testament God was very angry and wrathful and needed some attention, and the New Testament God is sort of soft and cuddly like a grandpa. No, we just read, didn't we, in corporate reading in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were objects of wrath. But God has intervened. And that's what makes the gospel good news. In fact, Tim Keller says it well when he says, if you don't understand or believe in the wrath of God, the gospel will never thrill, empower, or move you. That's a great little test. If you're not thrilled by the gospel today, is it because you don't believe in God's wrath or that you deserve wrath? You see, my friends, there is nothing thrilling about universalism. There's nothing thrilling about God saying on the last day, oh, y'all, come on in. What's thrilling is what we deserve and yet what we stand in today. That we have been delivered out of the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Lord is jealous and avenging and wrathful. The good news of the gospel is that this God isn't against us. He's for us. And he has shown that in the cross of Christ, where wrath and mercy are on display. Habakkuk even prays, we'll get there hopefully next week, in wrath, Lord, remember mercy. And there is no better place to see that happening than at the cross of Christ, that in wrath, as it was poured out on his Son, mercy was remembered for those who believe. That's the first attribute. The second one is God's patience. Notice verse 3, this is important. He's slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So the first piece there, the Lord is slow to anger. And we should be grateful today that the Lord is patient with us. You see, when we talk about God's wrath, we shouldn't think that God flies off the handle. It's not vigilante justice, is it? This is not some emotional outburst that's uncontrolled. The Lord's wrath and judgment is measured. You know, we have a famous judge in this church. I think you guys may know Judge Ulrich over here. They will tell you that a judge has to have the right temperament, a judicial temperament. You don't want somebody who's crazy and emotional on the bench, do you? And the Lord has this perfect temperament. He has the perfect character by which to judge. His justice is perfect. His justice is in accord with his sovereign purposes and his infinite wisdom. And gratefully, today, we're glad he's patient with us. And Peter tells us one of the reasons why the Lord hasn't poured out judgment on us is that God is patient, giving people time to repent. So that's the word to those who haven't come to Christ, is that he's giving you time to come to him, just like he did with the Ninevites 100 years prior to this, when he poured out his mercy on them. Notice the next part of verse 3, that the Lord is just. He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, an important verse, you might write this one down as we look at the minor prophets, is Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. This verse is quoted frequently through the minor prophets. And in some ways, you might say, The minor prophets are expounding Exodus 34, 6, and 7, which is echoed in other places in the Old Testament. But this is the passage where Moses asks for God to see his glory. And God reveals his character to Moses. And he says, the Lord is a merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. But notice the next part. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Now you might say that the first part of this Exodus 34 is in the book of Jonah, where you see God's compassion and mercy, his forgiveness of this people. But you might say verse 7 is the book of Nahum. He will by no means clear the guilty. God gave the message to the Ninevites, and they repented, and God relented. But this new generation of Ninevites wanted nothing to do with Yahweh. Now, my friends, we know that this idea of God judging and God punishing is not very popular, is it, in our culture of tolerance. One cannot imagine God being intolerant with their sin and actually being angry enough to punish them. But again, we have to keep all the attributes of God together. And this is not just an Old Testament concept. The majestic book of Romans begins with God's wrath. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God has been revealed against unrighteousness. We get the bad news before we get the good news. And what makes the good news so great is understanding God's holiness and knowing who we are before him. And knowing, as Jesus himself said in John 3:36, those who haven't come to the Son, the wrath of God remains on them. But in Christ, wrath is lifted from us. In Christ, we are safe. In Christ, we have refuge. So it's important that we keep in mind the terrifying holiness of God, and that in seeing it, we might turn to Christ and be forgiven and be saved. Notice the next attribute, God's omnipotence. Verse 3, his way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. This is a picture of a mighty warrior riding on the clouds. You see in other places in the Bible, like Psalm 18. Also echoed, I think, in the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew chapter 24, that he's coming on the clouds. Now, this was particularly relevant in Nahum's day because people believed in the false god Baal, who was the storm god who rode upon the wind. And he's saying here, it is only our God who rides on the wind, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And then you hear an echo of the Exodus, don't you? He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. So he's powerful over creation. Bashan and Carmel wither. These were these lush pastures. You read in the Bible of the bulls of Bashan that would graze on these pastures. Mount Carmel is a glorious place to visit even today. But at the coming of God, if he wills, it withers. The bloom of Lebanon, that was the place that was known for their great cedars and their majestic trees. They too wither. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Verse 6, who can stand before this God? Nahum says, his wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And then tucked right in the middle of these terrifying verses is really a life verse, isn't it? Imagine you would crochet this one on a blanket. The Lord is good. How many of you know that to be true today? He's better than a bagel with cream cheese or a chocolate donut, the little tiny ones, or, you know, avocado on toast, whatever you little hipsters are eating these days. Just think about whatever you eat, better than coffee or a cold brew. I'm talking about coffee, cold brew, not beer. Don't want to get the Baptist police going now. The Lord is good. I'm just make sure you're awake, all right? I'm just rambling up here until you guys catch up with me. The Lord is good. How do we know he's good? He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Are you in trouble today? He knows those who take refuge in him. Refuge. You go to a refuge when you're scared, when you have no security, when you're cold, for warmth, protection. The Lord is our refuge. That statement is made so many times in the psalm, isn't it? God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains be thrown into the heart of the sea. God is our refuge, and we know him to be good. He's so good in this text in many ways. In fact, his vengeance on our enemies is good. The fact that he's slow to anger is proof that he is good. The fact that you can go to him in your trouble is proof that he's good. The fact, notice it there, that he knows those who take refuge. He knows us because he's good. And his salvation, we're going to read about, that brings freedom and takes the yoke off of us is proof that God is good. And he's invincible. Verses 8 to 11. Again, Nahum hasn't yet addressed the Ninevites. He's simply singing a song of praise to this conquering God, to this divine warrior. With an overwhelming flood, he makes a complete end of his adversaries. And he's going to say in chapter 2 that one of the ways that the coalition that would eventually take Assyria would take the city is with a flood, that they would use the gates and the dam system, the water system that they had, to unleash the gates and flood it. But here he's saying, who's behind it but our God? And so why plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns. They can't get away from this God. They're like drunkards as they drink. That is, they're staggering, they're falling, they're not in their right mind. Consequently, they can't put up a good fight. They will be utterly overwhelmed. They will be consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Now that's how Nineveh starts his book, or Nahum starts his book. That trying to, you know, bow your neck at this God is a futile thing. That he is sovereign. He is the conqueror. Now notice what happens next. In verses 12 to chapter 2, verse 2, he specifies who he's talking about. And what you have is this rhythm of judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation. And he goes back and forth to judgment on Nineveh, salvation of Judah. So first judgment, verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, remember, I said that Nineveh was at the height of their power. They're at full strength. They will be cut down and pass away. And then to Judah, this word is spoken. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, and I will break his yoke from off you, and I will burst your bonds apart. Salvation here is pictured as God breaking chains, bursting bonds apart, taking the yoke off of us. Back to judgment, verse 14. The Lord has given a commandment about you. This is now Nineveh. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. And then we're back to salvation, verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. So there is a messenger that's coming, and he is announcing Nineveh has been destroyed. There is peace now. And because there is peace, they can go about their regular way of life. They can keep their feasts. They can fulfill their vows. And he says to Judah, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And then back to judgment again. Verse 1 of chapter 2. The scatterer has come up against you. That's a combination, a singular term to describe the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians, along with probably several other allies, but primarily those three. But behind the coalition was the Lord himself. He is the one who's ultimately against Nineveh. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, Nineveh. Collect all your strength, and then back to salvation. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob and the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. So this is how chapter 1 begins. Now, what's remarkable, and I'm going to read through it quickly, chapter 2 and 3. Everything that Nahum predicts happens. And this is a basic lesson with the minor prophets, but we shouldn't overlook it. One of the things we should learn from these prophets is the simple lesson that God's word will come to pass. You can try to deny it, you can try to ignore it, but not one word has ever failed. Here is a little prophet predicting the total destruction of the world superpower in the height of its power. And what you read next is like an eyewitness account of what's going to happen. It's remarkable. So, verse 3, here is a picture of the coalition that's invading. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. You can just feel that and see that in a movie, can you? This is the invading army on Nineveh. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. Verse 6 is a method that this coalition of forces is going to use. They're going to open the water gates and flood the city. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She has carried off her slave girls, lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. More about Nineveh. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver. They were so wealthy by plundering other nations. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end to the treasure or the wealth of all the precious things. Desolation, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish in all loins. All faces grow pale. That's the picture of this arrogant people that are now pale. They love to refer to themselves, the kings, as lions. The old art that you can even find in this period had pictures of lions, of power, of might, but here they're being taunted. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions. Where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb. The lion, that's Assyria, tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. And notice verse 13, who's behind this destruction? Ultimately, it's not the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. What else could be more frightening in the world today than to hear that the Lord of angelic armies is against you? I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. Well, that then leads to chapter 3. And what you find in chapter 3 are reasons for this destruction. Why was the Lord against Nineveh? Notice verse 1, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey, their violence, their murder, their lying. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, the galloping of horse bounding, galloping horse and bounding chariot, a scene of battle. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, host of slain, heads of corpses. This is the slaughter of Nineveh. Dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And why? Why? What was Nineveh up to? All for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. And God repeats it, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Here's a picture of shame. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make the nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And then what Nahum does next is he drops an illustration of a previous power, a city, Thebes, that was destroyed, interestingly, by Nineveh. And he will say, do you think you can escape when Thebes could not escape? In fact, Thebes was better fortified than Nineveh. And so he says, are you better than Thebes? They sat by the Nile with water around her. They had a natural barrier. Her rampart at sea and her water, her wall. Cush was her strength, so she had allies to the south. Egypt too. And that without limit, Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet, she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. So he says, what happened to Thebes is about to happen to you. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Get ready, he says. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. Here's an image back from Joel. It will devour you like a locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like a grasshopper. Go ahead, he's saying. It's another taunt song. You increase your merchants more than the stars of the heaven. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. So what good is your wealth on the day of wrath? Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. Last verse, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Only two books in the Bible end with a question. Jonah and Nahum. Jonah ends with, should I not pity Nineveh? Nahum ends with, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Jonah, the steadfast love of God, his compassion, his mercy. Nahum, he will by no means clear the guilty. Well, my friends, if nothing else, we have now read the book of Nahum. You did very well. Now, let me draw briefly in the time left four applications. The first one being the most important, I do believe. A word of worship, a word of hope, a word of warning, and a word of mission. So first of all, a word of worship. What do we take away from Nahum? Well, based upon this opening hymn, I think it's really clear that we should praise the Lord who is our divine warrior. My friends, we don't have a wimpy God. We have a mighty God. And I just wonder if the gender discrepancy in churches today, you know, the majority of people who go to church today are women and not men. That's been the case for years. Is at least in part due to a lack of attention to themes like this in the Bible. It's not uncommon to hear churches do sermon series on things like relationships, which is important. But I dare say, you give a guy an option, you want to study divine warrior or relationships, he's probably picking divine warrior most of the time, right? This is an awesome idea. And I just wonder if a theme like this would not be useful, especially for guys who have just sort of yawned at the idea of God, who have their spouses leading them spiritually, who don't really feel like they're in a battle. And what you have in the Bible is a story of a battle. We need warriors. We have a warrior in our God. In fact, Nahum's chapter 1 is very similar to Exodus 15. After the people go through the Red Sea and God has taken the world superpower of that day, Egypt, what happens is they sing a warrior song. Exodus 15, verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. They're singing about the greatness of God. What of Pharaoh? His chariots and his host, he cast into the sea. For his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. And the song goes on and concludes down in verse 18, but the Lord will reign forever. We have, my friends, a triumphant God. We have an awesome God. We have a majestic God. And Nahum reminds us that our sovereign God will have the last word on all injustice and all evil. He will have the last word on human history. The last word will not be the circle of life. The last word will be Jesus is Lord. This is our God. And this should bring comfort to the people of God. In fact, that's what Nahum's name means, interestingly, comfort. This message that God will have the last word is a comfort to us. It doesn't matter how powerful they are, whether they be Assyria or Egypt. They're like an anthill to Almighty God. Therefore, guys, take this God seriously. Don't trifle with this God. He is a majestic God. And you see this theme, this unifying theme, really, of divine warrior through the Bible. In fact, I have a little graphic to demonstrate my love for you. I want you to see that this is not just an Old Testament versus New Testament, but actually this is a unifying theme of divine warrior. In the Old Testament, phase one, either God is against Israel or their enemies. And so you have an example I've already mentioned with Egypt. But then when they go into the promised land, you see Joshua saying regularly, it is the Lord who is fighting for us, right? But then God fights against Israel in 1 Samuel 4 because of their priestly corruption. He fights against the northern tribes with Assyria. He fights against the southern tribes with Babylon. But he also fights against their enemies. And when the people go back into the land, Nehemiah says to his people, when the invaders, Sanballat and Tobiah and others are coming, he says, our God will fight for us. And then the second phase is what the people are anticipating. When Jesus showed up, they were anticipating a certain type of Messiah, weren't they? They were anticipating a conquering king. But Zechariah tells us, no, he's going to come on a colt. He's coming humble. But his second coming, he will be on a war horse. But that is that how that theme extends to this post-exilic anticipation of divine warrior. But what does Jesus do when he comes? Well, he does conquer enemies. He conquers our greatest enemy of sin, death, the grave, the evil one. Colossians 2 declares that Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. See, Jesus is our Christus victor. We see on the cross our warrior Savior's love. On Friday, he was a dying warrior. And on Sunday morning, he rose as our victorious warrior who has secured our salvation. And what do we do while we wait on that final battle? Well, we're in a spiritual battle, aren't we? We aren't conquering lands and taking cities. We're engaging in spiritual warfare. We're trying to put sin to death in our own lives, aren't we? And we're trying to proclaim the good news of the gospel to the nations. We're trying to engage the world in a work of love, a work of mercy. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, we are not powerless in this battle. We have the weapons of prayer and the word of God. In fact, I would venture to say that one of the primary reasons people are not given to regular Bible reading and prayer is they don't realize how desperate they are. You see, it's desperation that fosters that sort of hunger and that sort of habit of life. But if you view it as sort of something that's bonus or something you might consider, then you're not going to pick it up. But if you realize, dude, I'm in a war. I'm in a spiritual war, and I need the word of God. How do we think we can engage evil and live in this world without a weapon? We need his word. We need prayer. And so we have in this story of Nahum just another example of how this theme of divine warrior is played out. And now we, as the people of God, are in this battle, and we should remember today that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are not powerless. We do have power. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And the good news is one day we won't have to wage this spiritual war anymore because the war will be over. I don't know if you've ever watched or read Lewis's little story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. But one of my favorite characters in all of his writings is the little mouse, Reepicheep. And Reepicheep wants to go to Aslan's country, the Christ figure's country. And he accepts the invitation, and Reepicheep looks at his sword, and he says, I won't be needing this anymore. He throws it away. One day, my friends, we won't need the battle. We won't be in the battle. But until then, let's be reminded that our God is a warrior. He is to be worshipped. He is to be relied upon. Let's rejoice in him, that this is our God. Secondly, there is hope. There is hope because Jesus Christ, our Messiah, is our refuge. Nahum's hymn sounds a lot like Psalm 2, where the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain?" And it concludes by him saying, "Kings, be wise. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, the Messiah, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Then he says, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." If you have taken refuge in the Messiah, you're safe. That's what it means. In Jesus Christ, you are safe from the wrath of God. You don't want to meet God outside of Jesus Christ. You don't want to meet this God outside of being in Christ. But right now, the invitation is out there. Find refuge in him. So if you're a student in this room especially, I want you to hear today that you have to place your faith in Jesus. You can't live on your parents' faith. You must believe. Faith is not transferred the same way eye color is transferred or their interest is transferred. You must believe. Think about this for a moment. 100 years prior to this book, the whole city was converted. And now, there is not a believer to be found in Nineveh. This reminds us that we can't live on yesterday's revival. We can't live on yesterday's faithfulness. We can't live on yesterday's repentance. No, we must believe. And we must believe today. We must believe tomorrow until we see him. Thirdly, there's a word of warning. This is the lesson from Nineveh. Worldly success does not hide our sin from God. Think about this. The mightiest nation on earth, in verse 14, is called vile. This was true also of Israel. In various times, they were successful, and they were idolatrous. So what we must see in this book is that the most important thing about you is your character, not your success. What does God think of Nineveh? He is not impressed at all with their power. He's not impressed at all with their wealth. He's coming in judgment because of their idolatry, because of their brutality. We need to hear this. America needs to hear this. The church needs to hear this. I need to hear this. You need to hear this. The most important thing about you is not what you do. It's not your success. It's your character. Finally, there's a word of mission, isn't there? We see this in verse 15, that there's a messenger that's coming bringing good news. And also at the end in chapter 3, verse 19, all who hear the news about you. Man, it would be wonderful to be a messenger in that day, wouldn't it? To feel Assyria bearing down on you, but then to be able to go out and tell the world the enemy has been destroyed. There's no more fear. There's no more threat. You're safe. You're free. Well, that same idea is picked up in Romans 10, where Paul cites Nahum and also Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, those who declare something even greater than release from Babylon or release from Assyria, that we get to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ has won the ultimate victory. He's conquered sin, death, and the grave. He removes our shackles. And I just love this concept, don't you, that those who bring the good news of the gospel have beautiful feet. That's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? I doubt very few of you fell in love with your spouse because of his or her feet. I know my wife didn't. It was my physique, but that's another story. But if you are waiting, if you're desperate, if you're under the force of this country and someone comes and declares freedom, you would love that messenger. Leon Morris writes, messengers normally traveled on foot, and the feet were the significant members. They might be dirty and smell after a long, hot journey, but those who eagerly awaited the good news, they were beautiful. And my friends, just think about that for a moment. Someone is awaiting good news from you. And so even this week, may the Lord give us opportunities to share the best news in all the world. Not that Nineveh has been destroyed, Satan has been destroyed. Death has been defeated. All through our victorious warrior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his power that we go out and proclaim the good news and engage the world in a work of love. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to write these things on our hearts. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We recognize you have given us a better exodus in freeing us from the dominion of darkness. You freed us from a threat worse than Assyria. You have freed us from wrath to come. And we give you glory for being our Savior, for being our refuge. Lord, we pray that you would guard us from the sins of Nineveh. You would make us a holy people as you are holy. And I pray you would use us to be these kinds of messengers that go out into the world and tell the world the best news that could ever be told. Grant us that sort of grace even this week, we pray. In Jesus' good name, everyone said,